We are in the third chapter of John, the book of John, and we've been studying a little bit about the John the Baptist handover of the ministry to Jesus. John, as you know, came first. He was the forerunner. He was 6 months older than Jesus, and he came out about 6 months before Jesus did. And last week we talked about the fact that people were asking or curious to know whether he was the Messiah or not, and he said, no, it's not me. It's one who comes after me. I'm here to be his bridegroom, the best man to the bridegroom. I'm here to be his support and his friend and whatever. And his disciples came to him at one point and said, many of your disciples are leaving and going to Jesus, to his ministry, and seem like you ought to do something to, you know, stop the leak. And he said, no, he said, I must decrease and he must increase. John had his ego well in check. Which makes him a good object lesson for me and probably the rest of us. He knew very well what his relationship with God was. We talk about the relationship with God being a matter of an attitude of latitude and gratitude. And the attitude that we have to have is that there the latitude between us and God is clearly defined, that God's here and we're here. One of the problems we have in the Western world in particular is thinking that we're here and God's here, that God's our servant, he's our butler. And one of the ways you know you have that problem is because whenever things go bad, if you slap him around for it, then you know that you're chastising him for being a bad worker. You know, it's like, bad God, I had this problem. You know, you're supposed to do better than that. And it reveals a latitudinal issue we have with God, where we've been to think of God as our servant or our butler or our someone who's supposed to make our life easy, et cetera, et cetera. John didn't have this problem. He knew who Jesus was. He knew he came to serve Jesus and that it was important for Jesus, once John had prepared his way, for him to emerge and for John to decrease upon the scene. And so he was, that's what he's doing. So verse 31 today, page 17, we're in John 3, verse 31, which is the end of that particular discussion. He says this, this is John the Baptist, he who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. So he who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he hears, bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Kitty, we were talking earlier about, you know, the scripture about we come through Christ, and I was saying there are many places in the scripture where that talks about, and this is just one of those places. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. It's about as clear as you can get, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, John is saying the one who comes down from above is preeminent in importance and position. It seems sort of a basic thing, but I think, you know, we always have to remember that God is God. And we may not understand what he's doing, we may not like what he's doing, but it behooves us to honor him as God, even when we don't. I mean, it's perfectly fine to say, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing, I'm confused, I'm unhappy about this, I'm angry that so-and-so has died. I'm angry that this or that happened. But you are God. But you're God, and I still honor who you are. David wrote the Psalms, as you know, or wrote most of the Psalms. And David's a very real man. One thing that God loves about David is he's not religious. David, he just is what he is. And he would start off many of his Psalms, what I call, in the ditch. He's in trouble. And sometimes he's angry or he's upset. He'll say, the man that I was my best friend has betrayed me, and the person I broke bread with, he has betrayed me. And he'll say things like, I hope you would take his bash his baby's heads against the rocks, Lord, that you would just really dump on this person. I mean, his emotion's all over there. But then what happens is David gets a hold of himself, and he goes, but thou, O Lord, art God. He moves, he centers himself with this idea that you are God. And what happens is it allows him to gain perspective. So that by the end of David's Psalms, you see him soaring. You see him praising God and being above the fray, and you see him at rest and at peace and having a sense of well-being. And the reason he got there is because he was able to get past his feelings and anxieties and stuff about the circumstances by centering himself on the fact that you are God. You are God. Or there is a God in heaven, some people like to say. So this was something that John was good at. He knew where he was in relationship to God. He said, I, John, am born of the flesh. I am born of the earth. He, Jesus, is divinely conceived. He came from God, and he dispenses the Spirit of God fully. He is able to pass out the Spirit of God. I can't give you that. And so therefore, what he gives you is of greater worth. If we receive him, we receive God, and we receive eternal life. If we reject him, we reject God, and we stay spiritually dead. If we reject Jesus, we receive the wrath of God. And we talked about this before, but the word wrath does not mean anger. We use it that way. We talked about, you'll suffer my wrath if you do this, as if it's anger. And actually, what the word wrath means is, the wrath of God is that which breaks out against all unrighteousness. It's like the cleansing mechanism around him that pushes evil back away from him. And so it's the purging fire around God that just won't allow that which is unholy to come into his presence. There's no anger in it at all. It's just the presence of God cleaning us up by being in the presence of God. One of the best ways that we can use to get ourselves straightened out in any way is just to come into the presence of God. That's why we pray. That's why we worship. And that's why we want to center ourselves on you, O Lord, our God. You are God. So, at any rate, that's where John was with that. Chapter 4, verse 1. Well, let me stop. Any comments about that little bit before we clean up John there, before I move on to the woman at the well? Sounds simple, but if we just remember who God is, it really helps out a lot.
Sure.
Okay. You want some more on that? Yeah, that's right.
Everybody uses it like you're going to suffer the wrath
God. What happens is that whenever the church, down through history, has lost its moral authority, it's resorted to fear. When the church cannot inspire you to walk with God, it has tried to compel you through fear to walk with God. God is not here to make us afraid. He's not here to terrorize us into the kingdom. The fear of the Lord in the Bible, the word fear means awe or respect. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to tremble in craven cowardliness before him. There's no relational opportunity there. If God is that person who I'm just terrified of, if he's intimidating, if there's no way for me to even get close to him because I'm just afraid he's going to stomp on me like a bug, then that destroys the relational opportunity. It's one of the reasons why the church has moved to ritualism and form and out of relationship, because you can't have a relationship with someone you hate or you're afraid of. You just can't. It's like if you have a home relationship where you have a parent who's basically dominating the family or the children, or you have where it's just intimidation and fear, there's no relational opportunity there. So when we mustn't think of God as someone who's trying to create fear in us. Respect, yes. Awe, yes, but not fear in the craven fear sense. In fact, we're told that fear is actually a sin. If you go through some of the laundry list of the sins in the New Testament, you know, there's adultery, there's murder, there's whatever, and there's fear. Being fearful is a sin. It's a lack of faith. So there's no interest in God in making us afraid. Whenever society cannot inspire you, whenever the church cannot inspire you to good, then it tries to bring in fear, because it is the mechanism of society and the church at those times to control you, not to lead you to Christ. The word wrath is a term which what it technically means is that part of God's goodness that breaks out against unholiness. The best way I can think of it is that if you're going into the CDC room downtown, the clean room where everything is done and you can't afford to have anything, bacteria and all that stuff in there, you go through a number of mechanisms. You scrub down, you maybe put on a suit, and then you go into this little chamber or some of these are like this. You go into this chamber, and there's these ionic rays that sort of blast away all the dust and other particles that would pollute the room. And those ionic rays that sort of come out and blast away the dust, that's like the wrath of God. It's like a reaction that you get when you try to put gasoline on a fire. You put the gas on the fire, it flames up because it's consuming that which is not supposed to be there. Okay. Now, one of the things that we always need to remember about God is not mean, He's other. God's intention is not to be mean, He's just other. You can get yourself in a lot of trouble getting crosswise with God, not because He's mean, but because He's other. And my best analogy on that I can think of is let's say that heaven was in the ocean. Let's say that when we died, heaven was in the ocean. So you died, you go to the shore, and there you can see God and all the people of God there, and He's inviting you to come in. Well, you go, I can't live there because I can't breathe down there. It's dangerous. I can't live there. The wrath of the ocean would kill me. Okay? Well, it's not that He's trying to kill you, He hates you or whatever. It's just that to come into His presence requires that you be capable of living there. Okay? So what happens is that with our sinfulness, we are incapable of coming into His presence without it being dangerous to us. You know, get in the ocean for about an hour or so underneath and start breathing and see what happens. The wrath of the ocean will take you under. So, but it's not, the ocean's not angry, you know, it's not mad. So what happens is in our analogy, is that when we realize that God has invited us in, but we can't come in because we don't have the capacity to dwell with Him safely, we turn at that point, judgment is we can't come in, and we're in great remorse because He's invited us in, He wants us in. The Scripture says that God wishes that no one would be lost, that His desire would be that no one would be lost. I mean, how many of your children would you like to lose? See, and so He said that no one be lost. So what happens is Jesus, He gets up, you know, because He's there as our defense attorney, thumbs through the book, and He goes, wait a minute, here He is, Fred Cummings, okay? He is in my book of life, so I grant Him my righteousness. The granting of His righteousness, it would, in our analogy, would be that suddenly you would grow gills on the side of your neck. You're given that which belongs to Christ, that He grants it to you, that allows you now to come into the presence of God. So now that you can breathe there, you can come in without fear, without danger, safely. You can now come in the presence of God. So in the analogy, the thing you have to remember is that the ocean is not evil. It's just incompatible with who we are until we get the gills. A 220 line will kill you if you're not grounded, but it doesn't make it mean. So when you hear, and I know where you're coming from, about that, but when you see a scenario where people are trying to force people toward God through fear or torture or punishment or control or any of those things, it's not God. It's not God. It's just not God. Okay?
So, wait, if God, okay, you say His wrath is not anger, fear-based, and then you go, wrath of God is God's purging fire. What does that look like, His purging fire?
Well, it's that part of God's nature that makes it impossible for us to come into His fellowship unless we are compatible with Him. It's like when God kicked the angels out of heaven, the fallen angels out of heaven because they had sinned. Now we can interface with God from afar, but the Scripture says that right now we see God as through a mirror dimly, but when the perfect comes, we shall see Him face to face. So we'll be like Him. I'm just trying to deal with the false notion that somehow or another God means for us to be cravenly, cowardly, trembling at His feet in terror, that He's a terrorist, that's what He does. So there are some things you just can't mix together. They just don't work together. It's like I said, throwing gasoline on a fire will not give you a good experience. Okay? Yeah.
Since God cannot be in the presence of sin or evil, how does He have the discussion with Job? With the devil about going to see Job, is that from afar?
Yeah, it's from afar. I mean, it's from a respectful distance. We're talking about coming into the presence of God and dwelling with Him throughout eternity. That's different than having a phone call or a conversation over a fence or whatever. Remember, we're using analogies here, okay? But in Job's 1 and 2, we see that God and Satan are having regular conversations. And God talks to us all the time when we pray, and backwards and forwards, whatever. But we're talking about coming into His presence. And I'm talking about not in the spirit. I'm talking about actually into the place where He lives. And if you take the word wrath in the scripture and you study it, you know, what you'll, and just think of it in terms of that which prevents us from entering into intimate relationship with Him until we've been cleansed of our sins, then you'll get a better fear for the word wrath. We use words today differently than they used to use them, even in the secular world at the time that these scriptures, you know, were written. Gay, for instance, is a good word for that. Domino Gay Apparel used to be a Christmas song. You know, now we use it differently. You know, hate. The word hate is used differently than it was then. The word bad, okay? How was the party? Oh, it was bad, you know. It was bad. Well, that means it was good. You know, it used to mean it was bad, but now it means it's good. So, you know, words change their meaning. And one of the things that I was taught really early is that you can't take words and translate them directly from one culture to another. You have to go through the culture, back into the other culture, and out the front for words to have proper meaning. Otherwise, there's lots of examples of that. If you go to England and you use certain kinds of words, people will be startled because we use those words to mean something and they use them to mean something altogether. And they're both English language. Okay? All right. Yes, sir?
So I get that if we're covered with blood, then that allows us to come into the presence of God.
Yeah, the biblical analogy is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin.
Okay, so I get that. So, you know, going all the way back to the Old Testament saints and maybe focusing on Abraham. I mean, David was obviously in the presence of the Lord. And he was obviously forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
But like Abraham, he was like the first guy. How did he have this relationship with this God that was almost impossible because
we're not talking about having a relationship with God. We're talking about living intimately with Him. We can't come into His, think of it as you can have a phone call, you can meet Him for lunch, but you can't go live in His house. Okay? We have all kinds of access to God because of the blood of Christ and because God reaches out to us. God spoke to Abraham in visions and voices. I mean, God reached out to Abraham. So I'm not trying to say that we can't access God. We can. We just cannot come into His presence in a continuous and ongoing way with sin. We can't. It has to do with God's holiness.
So it seems like we can do it better than the Old Testament saints.
Of course. Well, of course we can. We can access God better because of the Spirit. That was one of the points that we made last couple weeks ago about John the Baptist. That you know, you think about the Old Testament spirits and what all Old Testament saints and what all they accomplished, and sometimes you look at them and you say, well, those are a bunch of scoundrels. Well, realize that what they got done without the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis. The Holy Spirit would come and go on them. That's why Jesus said, of all men born of women, there's none greater than John. But he who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, at least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John. Because we have more going for us than they did. God made these things, made us to understand these things when He did a number of things. He created a holy of holies and said, you cannot come in here. He said, don't put your foot on the mountain or the fire will break out on the mountain. There was a number of things that God did to say, you must be careful to understand that I am holy. I mean, He said that, I am holy. And you're not, you're unclean. And so when you approach me, you must approach me with fear and trembling, in other words, with a respect and recognizing who you are. So God made some ways. You know, for instance, we read in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah was on the Sabbath day or praying and seeking the Lord, and he had a vision in which he was caught up into heaven. And he sees that he is in the throne room of God in this vision, and he goes, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, he's not saying I go around telling dirty jokes all the time. He's saying I am not pure to be able to be in the house of God this way, and so therefore the wrath of God is going to break out on me. That's what he's saying, because they understood this. And so the scripture says that an angel took coals from the altar and came over, touched his lips with it, you know, and that he was therefore considered purified by this process. And so then he was invited into the meeting. You see what I'm saying? So the point is that after sin, there is a barrier between us and God. And we cannot come into his presence in a full-on living with you, being with you forever since, with sin. And that has to be eradicated before we can come into his presence. And that's what Jesus actually did. He opened the gates for us so that we could even converse with him. You know, Paul said in Romans that before we were born again, we couldn't even keep the law. As much as we tried to, we were just so flawed, we couldn't keep the law. We might keep this one or that one, but we couldn't keep the law. You see what I'm saying? So the idea is that Jesus came along to allow us access to the Father. And access to the Father is on a lot of levels. How do we pray? That's one access. But coming into his presence in the Spirit, that's another access to the Father. Becoming sanctified so that we can become conformed to the image of his Son, that's another level of access to his Father. Does that help? Other comments or thoughts? I think that we don't really understand the intimacy level that's being offered to us. You know, I think that there are people who, as they walk with the Lord, discover more and more levels of intimacy with God. You take people who are in the world who have no concept of it at all. You have people who are fairly new Christians or whatever that realize they can now pray and talk to God and not be ashamed. But then you have a lot of people, if you read the lives of the saints, people all around us who are talking with God on a regular basis in a very, very friendly way, a very, very, very intimate way, you know, and that's another level of intimacy with God. But there's more. There's more. We're going to be able to come into his presence and see him as he is and be in his presence, touch him as it were. So that's what we're talking about. Okay? And no, God does not mean for us to be terrified of him. It is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God if our hearts are in the wrong place in that sense. We will be consumed by his holiness if we are so perverse as to try to come into his holiness uncleansed. It will destroy us. But it's not because... I mean, we often discipline our children, sometimes harshly, sometimes very severely, but that does not mean that we hate them. There are times when you put your children through things like surgery, or you put them through take away the car, or this, or that, or whatever. But that does not mean you hate them. Now, the children often think that's what it means, you know. What did the other guy look like?
Sometimes you break their nose.
Oh, my goodness.
Cameron said she got in a fight with her brother.
All right, this is way more information than they're wanting back there. All right, let's move on to John 4:1. Unless somebody's got something else. I think one of the most important things that we need to know is God loves us and cares about us. He's inviting us into fellowship with him. He understands that we're broken and flawed. He understands it so well that he sent someone to die for us. He is doing everything he can to bring us toward him. His grace is such that he gives us access we don't deserve. But there's a much, much higher level of access than even we have had here. And the way we get there is by allowing him to clean us up, to sanctify us. And that it's a process. And it doesn't start when we die. It's not supposed to. It's supposed to start when we're baptized. All right. John 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city... of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jacob, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting therefore by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink, For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, the whole issue of clean and unclean extended even into the way the Jewish people thought about themselves and other people. The Jewish people thought of themselves as clean, and therefore we can fellowship with each other, sort of. And the other people were by definition unclean, so they couldn't fellowship with them. Even among themselves, they had clean and unclean. If you were a leper, you were unclean. If there was various things, if you were from a different political party, you were unclean. And so people began to think of themselves as barriered away from each other by their own righteousness. See, even there, you've got this perversion of what God is trying to do. So Jesus he's going into Samaria. Samaria, as you all know, is in the middle of Israel. You know, in the south you've got Jerusalem and Judea. In the north you've got Galilee and the Sea of Galilee and Tiberias. And you've got the Jordan River coming down the spine. And in the center is Samaria. And the Samaritans were people who were mixed breed Jews. They had been mingled in they'd intermarried with the Jews of post-captivity, had intermarried with Gentiles, and their religion was a mixed brand of Judaism and whatever. And it went back, all the way back to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. When Solomon took over the throne, he developed, over a period of time, a lot of taxes and abuse and whatever with people. And his main administrator, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was the guy who handled all of his workforce, and he had huge workforces. Solomon had building projects all over the places and whatever. So Jeroboam, his main administrator, his secretary of chief of staff or something, told him, you know, you are taxing the people to the level that they are. It's burdensome to them, and you need to not do that. Well, Solomon didn't hear that, and so eventually Jeroboam had to flee, and he went into exile. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over as the king of Israel. And Rehoboam had counselors. He had Solomon's counselors, the older men, and then his own buddies, his running buddies he'd been running with all this time. And he was trying to figure out what he should do, and of course everybody was there to give him advice. So what happened is that Solomon's older counselors said to Rehoboam, "Your father's taxation of both money and labor on the people was abusive. You need to back it off. You need to come in and say, okay, we're going to get rid of some of these governmental programs that are just swamping us." And you got to remember that when Israel asked for a king, God told them that's not a good move for you. And one of the reasons he said it's not a good move for you is because he'll take your sons and daughters and impress them into labor gangs. He will pull your sons and daughters out and force them into labor, your king will. And he will tax you in order to pay for his chariots and all this kind of stuff. But the people said they wanted a king anyway. So sure enough, by the time we get to Solomon, we've got this very, very oppressive regime. And so when Rehoboam comes on the scene, he has a choice. He has a chance to undo much of the repression of his father or go forward with it, whatever. His older counselors, the men around Solomon, said, "You need to back away from this. You need to back down. You need to tell people that we're going to lighten up the load. We're going to get rid of some of this. We're going to cut taxes. We're going to, you know, all the kinds of things that he should be doing. We're going to quit the compulsory draft of the young people into the service and that sort of thing." The younger guys who had been running around with Rehoboam as he was growing up, his guys he went to college with, you know, the people he ran with, this was their opportunity to become the right hand of the king and all the goodies that go with that. These older guys already had all that. And so they advised Rehoboam that he needed to become tougher than his father. The description, the words that they used to describe this are barely able to be spoken of in church. But it's right there in the Bible. And it had something to do with tell them that you're... How should I put this? Well, I'm just not going to. But the point is, it's crude. It's crude. You can go look it up and see what they told him to tell the people. And Rehoboam listened to the younger men. And he said, tell the people that I'm going to be tougher than my father. Well, when that happened, the people in north of Judea, because all of these people in around Solomon were all Judeans. This is where Solomon grew up, and this is where the temple was, where Jerusalem was. And the people all north of there, the 10 tribes in particular, north of there, they rebelled against Solomon, against Rehoboam, under the leadership of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. The guy who had been in exile came back and led them into a coup against Rehoboam, and the 10 northern tribes pulled out of Israel into a separate kingdom called the Kingdom of Israel versus the Kingdom of Judah. You're aware that that went on. And the problem was is that when the Jews in the north were going to Jerusalem to worship, because it was where the temple was, it was drawing them politically back to Solomon. And so Rehoboam did this. He pointed two cities in Samaria, because he called the northern kingdom Samaria. And he pulled two cities, and he set up competing temples in those cities and golden calves for them to worship. And so the Jews of the north began to have this worship that was a mixture of Judaism and pagan worship together. And they had these competing temples. And so those two temples happened to be in Samaria. And so the people of Samaria were, in effect, half-breed Jews. And there was great argument between them as to whether or not the mountain of Zion, where the temple was, is the place where you worship God, or the two mountains where Rehoboam and Jeroboam had set up his temples were that. So there were these arguments. And so when Jews were trying to go from the northern part, Galilee, which by then had re-entered the kingdom, down to Judea, they would have to either go through Samaria or go all the way around. And they would almost inevitably go all the way around, which means that you lengthen your trip by about three times, because you went down to the edge of Galilee, you went over to the coast road, down the coast road, and then back all the way over to the Jordan to get to Judea, as opposed to just going down the road through Samaria to get there. But Jews did that because they avoided it. Jews thought of Samaritans as the worst kind of people. These were people who were half Jews, and they thought of them as terrible. You remember that Jesus uses the example of the Good Samaritan when he talks about the guy who helped the guy in the ditch. Jesus is trying to make the point that we need to help our fellow man when they're in trouble. And he said, you know, that this smarty guy asked him, well, who is my neighbor? Who really is my neighbor? You know, in other words, define the kind of people I need to help. Which people? And Jesus tells a story about a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into a group of robbers who robbed him and beat him up, and he was laying in the ditch bleeding. And he said, a rabbi, a Levite, comes by and sees him and passes on, and a priest comes by and sees him and passes on, and then a Samaritan comes by, one of his dreaded enemies, has compassion on him, goes down, binds up his wounds, takes him to an inn, pays for his bill, leaves some money behind, says, when I come back, I'll make up the difference, and looks after him. And Jesus said, which one was neighbor to this man? And he uses the example of the Samaritan, the worst kind of person that the Jews could understand. And this is the way this was. So a lot of enmity between Jews and Samaritans. When Jesus is going from the northern Galilee into Judea, he goes right through Samaria. This is in keeping with his practice of interfacing with all men, whether they were clean or unclean, or women, whether they were clean or unclean, whether they were thought of as being in or out. Jesus loved marginalized people. Jesus, the Pharisees would say to Jesus, you hang around a bunch of scum. You're constantly hanging around all the wrong people. You're talking to women, and you're talking to children, and you're talking to slaves, and you're talking to tax gatherers, and prostitutes, and Samaritans. And, you know, Jesus sort of tongue-in-cheek said to them, well, you know, the physician always goes to where the sick people are. And since you obviously aren't sick and don't need me, I'm going to them. That was his answer. So Jesus is going into Samaria, and when he gets there, he runs across a woman at a well at noon. Now, this is a very famous well. This is a well that Jacob had built, and it was sort of one of these never-ending wells. And he had given it to Joseph as part of his territory there. It was near where Rachel was buried, and it was right in the middle of Samaria. And these people honored this well as a holy place. And so Jesus shows up at noon, and while he's there, his disciples are out sprinting around trying to find lunch. The nearest McDonald's is some time away. So they're out trying to buy food to buy lunch, and they're in the middle of Samaria, not where they want to be. And so Jesus is by himself. He comes to the well, and there's a woman at the well. And so he says to her, "How about giving me a drink of water?" And she says, "I can't believe you're even talking to me. I can't believe you're even talking to me, because Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And so he said they have no dealings with them.
How did they know?
The way they were dressed, the color of their cloth, the colors in their cloth, whatever. That would have been easy. So he says to her, "Give me a drink." And she goes, "I can't even believe you're even talking to me." Now, a woman at the well at noon would be a woman of ill repute. She's there by herself at the well at noon. And the reason is because women in this society, as you know, were, besides being marginalized, they were very careful about a lot of things. And when they would go draw water, they would go in groups because you didn't want to be accosted. And they would go in the morning because in the morning is the coolest time to go. If you've been doing a lot of jogging lately, you know it's either 7:30 or 5:30 or 6 or whatever. Because during the middle of the day here was just steamingly hot. So women would go in groups in the morning, and they would get somebody to roll the well top away from them, and then they would get their well or water, and they would converse and talk and chat and whatever, and they would go home with their water for the day. This woman was alone and at noon, which means she was ostracized. She was not in the group. She was not. She had to come because she couldn't come in the group. So she had to come, and she had to come when they weren't there, which was at noon. And so Jesus runs into this woman. She's alone at noon. Had she been acceptable, she would have been coming with the other women. And Jesus addresses her nonetheless. She knows, just from the culture, that he knows that she's not a woman in good standing. And so she is twice shocked at the fact that he is addressing her. He's asking for a drink, and they didn't drink from common vessels. You would not drink from something that a pagan or a Gentile or a Samaritan drank from, because it would pollute you. It's all these ritualistic religious things. They were not friendly or solicitous one another. So verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw and the well draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" The Samaritans believed that they were the true followers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed that the people in Judea were a bunch of religious nuts and that they were the true followers. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said, "Well, sir, give me this water so that I shall not be thirsty, nor come at all to the well here to dry. If I have this water, I won't have to come by myself at noon to the well to draw water if you'll give me this water." So Jesus offers her living water, and she quickly moves to the scientific analysis. Okay, you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. So where are you going to get this water? She points out that even Jacob required a bucket, and he was a great patriarch. She asks if Jesus thinks he is greater than Jacob. "Do you think you're greater than Jacob?" And he says to her, "The water from this well will only satisfy your thirst temporarily. But the water that I give you will take care of your thirst eternally." She asks this Jesus for this water, but she still sees it as natural water. She still thinks he's talking about that. She would not have to drink again. She would not have to come to the well. Verse 16, so he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said, "Sir, I see you are a prophet." you must be a prophet. I mean, you know, Jesus has what we call, what the Bible calls a word of knowledge, which is one of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord reveals to him, this woman's had five husbands and she's shacking up at this particular point in time. So he says to her, Jesus is trying to get past her scientific analysis. He said, go get your husband and come here and we'll chat. I mean, it is the appropriate thing to do, you know, to have a conversation with the husband. And she says, well, I don't really have a husband right now. He said, yep, you're right. And so she said, I see that you're a prophet. She said, you know, since you're a prophet, let's have a religious discussion. Let's not talk about that five husband thing, okay? Let's have a religious discussion. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people, you Jews, say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. So which is it? She's going, which is it? Anytime we get close to somebody convicting us of sin, it's always safer to run to a religious discussion. That way you can get away from that. Jesus said to her, you know what? Just believe me. There's going to come a time when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Because he said, men are going to worship God in the Spirit. He said, hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus says, you're looking at him. You're looking at him. Now, Jesus has been taking a great deal of care to avoid telling all the Jews he's with that he's the Messiah. They keep telling him, when he works miracles, he said, don't tell anybody. They keep, are you the Messiah? He keeps giving them sideways answers, asking questions back, all that sort of thing. But this woman, he tells her point blank, I'm the Messiah. So Jesus has a word of knowledge. The lady of Sychar is shacking up. But in the face of Jesus, she is honest about it. She's had five husbands. She's unmarried to her present live-in lover. She sees that Jesus is at least a prophet, a man of God. And so she asks him to clarify a religious dispute. The Jews claim that God's dwelling place is in the earth, is in Jerusalem. And the Samaritans believe that Samaria is the home of God. Jews worship according to true revelation. Samaritans do not know the proper worship, Jesus tells her, because salvation is from the Jews. He tells her also that God seeks worship from the heart and that he seeks worship in the spirit. Now, this is Jesus talking to a religious woman 2,000 years ago. And the same is still true today. We keep wanting to define the way we worship God in terms of buildings and styles and rituals and all this sort of thing. And Jesus would say the same thing to us. God wants you to worship from the heart and in the spirit. He doesn't care whether it's at the Baptist church or the Methodist church. He doesn't care whether you're at home or in a church building. Your rituals are all fine if they have any meaning to them. But what God really wants is relationship. He wants you to worship with your heart and in the spirit. That's what God's looking for. And that's what he tells her way back then. He's saying all salvation is based in relationship and all relationships based in trust. She tells him the Messiah is coming to explain it all. Jesus says, I am the Messiah. This is a declaration that he's withheld from the Jews. But she is no threat to his plans or timing, and so he reveals truth to this simple woman as he does to simple people. Let me read on just a minute. At this point, his disciples come, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot, left her jug, went into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who's told me all the things that I've done, that this is not the Christ, is it? Could this be the Messiah? And they went out in the city, and they were coming to him. So the disciples catch up, and they are amazed, finding him speaking to a woman and a Samaritan to boot. But she now boldly goes into the city. This is a woman whose reputation is shot. She's avoiding people. She has to hold her head down when she walks in the street. And she goes and approaches the men of her village. And she says, you got to come and see this guy. He has told me everything that I've ever done. I think he might be the Messiah. And at this point in time, all of her shame is gone. All of her fear is gone. She's open about her sins. They follow her out to the city to see who Jesus is. To see this Jesus, and this is sort of culturally upside down. All right, so this is the story up to this particular point. This episode results in the fact that after Pentecost, the first revival that happens after Pentecost happens in Samaria. Okay? All right, so what? Let me stop here. What do you see in all of this that speaks to you? What strikes you about the story, or questions you have, or comments?
Where in Samaria? Where was the first Pentecost in Samaria?
Acts 8.
I mean, what town?
Oh, it just says Samaria. Remember that Philip went down to Samaria, and he ran across all these people who were open to the gospel, and he starts preaching them, and they all begin to receive the Lord, and the apostles sent down Peter, and... Yeah, Peter with Philip, to join Philip, and they lay hands on and receive the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and after this point in time, then Philip starts heading back down toward Caesarea, and he runs into the guy he's explaining all this to. And then he gets apparated to Azotus, if you remember. Yeah.
When he says, I want you to worship from the heart, the Holy Spirit, is that one of the first scriptural allusions to the fact that there's organized religion and structure and rules?
No, actually, not at all, because, I mean, if you just go back to Malachi, it's all throughout the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But if you go back to Malachi, he's saying, I wish someone would get up and lock the doors of the church, because what you're bringing to me is worthless. You know, he said, you know, we need relationship, not all this religion. And besides that, what you're bringing to me is, you know, diseased lambs and all this kind of stuff. Even back in Isaiah's time, he says, what do you mean by the trampling of my courts with all this junk religion, you know? It is Jesus' theme. This is the gospel that Paul preaches is Jesus' gospel. The competitive gospel was the one of James, which is the Pharisaical, do good, be good, become a Jew, get circumcised, eat the right meats, all that kind of stuff. This is an example of Jesus coming to a marginalized person, somebody who's, you know, the hippie, the bum on the street, to the person that no one wants to deal with, the obvious sinner. I've been reading the last couple of weeks the life story of John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. And it's an amazing story. One of the things about John Newton is he was a horrible sinner. A horrible sinner of the worst possible kind. When you read what he did and what he participated in and the things he did, it's shocking that a person like this could come to know the Lord. But God broke through to him on a really bad storm at sea, and his childhood training kicked in. He cried out to God, and he became one of the greatest preachers of the time. He was personally mentored and taught by George Whitefield and John Wesley, to name a few. And he was the person who actually taught Wilberforce, the guy who stopped the slave trade. If you saw the movie Amazing Grace, he was played in part by Albert Finney, but it was a real small part in the movie. So the Lord is coming to broken people. That means you and me. He's coming to people who have flaws and sins. That means we're not perfect. And he's reaching out to us, and he's offering dialogue. He's offering to visit with us. And he's trying to tell us some things. What happens is our religion gets in the way of that so often, because we begin to substitute religion for relationship. That's what happens, and it's easy for us to do that. This woman is she's sitting here arguing religion, and she wouldn't exactly be what you call a churchgoer. You know, she's obviously a person who's marginalized in her own community, and yet, as soon as he begins to hone in on this, she wants to argue about religion. Doctrine. Yeah.
Is this the first time that Jesus publicly acknowledged that he was Christ?
Is it the first time? I have to think about that, but it's early. It's early in this process. In other words,
what time was it?
Huh?
What time was it?
It was not time to be concerned about. It was certainly the first time that he's acknowledging it in a big public arena like that. I have to go back and look. He may have talked about it with his disciples at this particular point in time. I have to locate it. But it was early. She would be one of the first people he would say this to. Certainly outside of his group. And when the people from the town come, and Jesus spends time working with these people and sharing the gospel with them, he's dealing with them very openly when he's hiding it from the Jews. Well, it's God can relate to us more when we know we're in trouble than if we think we're all cool. The reason Jesus is hiding it from the Jews is because there's a timing to his crucifixion, and if he gets too aggressive really early with the fact that he's Messiah, the timing won't be held right. So the first time that Jesus acknowledges it to the Jewish people as a group is at the time of the crucifixion. Thou sayest it, you know. Because up until that time, they keep trying to trap him into saying it so they can arrest him. And he keeps dodging it. So that's 3.5 years in to the Jews, to his enemies. Yes?
Yeah, the other part of the story that gets me is whenever I hear it, is how we're all worthy to be his messengers. He knew that she was going into the town to tell everybody who he was.
Yeah.
Look who he sent.
Well, and you know, the thing of it is that she goes without shame or fear.
Yeah.
I mean, you have to think about what this lady whose life would be like, okay? She's already been married to 5 people there, okay? I mean, this is like Elizabeth Taylor without the acting credits, okay? And, you know, it's kind of like, at this point in time, why bother? Now she's living openly with a guy, and so her reputation among anybody decent is nowhere. And she's got to feel that's sort of a low self-esteem.
Something happened to her.
She's sneaking to the well.
Mm-hmm.
She's coming in the middle of the day. She's by herself, which is in and of itself dangerous. And yet, all of a sudden, she's had an encounter with Christ, and she's not ashamed, and she's not afraid, and she's going in and she's sharing all of that. Other comments? Yes, ma'am.
Much in 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at Israel today and how the Jews travel around Samaria, when you go on tours to Israel, it's still that same path around Samaria.
Mm-hmm.
The only difference is that the Palestinians and the Jews are now fighting over the sacred place.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But they both live in that area. And the Sumerians that are, or if you go back, look at the Jews that are in that part of what is Israel now, they're not the what we would characterize in the Old Testament as the northern 10 tribes, because
no.
They were dispersed 700 years before this.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the boundaries aren't quite as defined as they were in Jesus' day. But no, I think you're right. The times haven't changed much. Circumstances haven't changed much. We're not likely to receive our gospel from the local hooker, you know, even today.
No, that's not exactly.
Well, I know. But times haven't changed much. Times haven't changed much. Other comments? I think one of the central things we should say is that God, Jesus is willing to talk to any of us and all of us if we're willing to talk to him. And he will reveal himself if we can just get our self-righteousness and our religion out of the way. Now, religion is not in and of itself a bad thing if it serves God. But if it prevents us from finding God, you know, somebody once said that sometimes people who go to church have just gotten enough religion to be vaccinated from getting a real thing. And that's a shame. It doesn't have to be that way.